Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on The Fall to the Flood. Before starting our series on The Fall to the Flood, we began with podcasts showing how the opening pages of Scripture lay out a number of different pictures of redemption. We focused on creation, Eden, blessing and cursing, marriage, exile and exodus, ending with the last Adam, promise of a redeemer. This last podcast proved remarkable, showing how the story of Adam was replayed in Noah, Israel, and Christ. And though we didn't mention it, the same pattern is seen in Abraham. It makes Noah the second Adam, Abraham the third Adam, Israel the fourth Adam, and Christ the last Adam. More remarkably, the various pictures of redemption we studied are all found in each of these narratives, revealing God's plan for his people in surprising detail. The section just completed, The Fall to the Flood, proves even more remarkable, providing a detailed picture of God's redemptive plan for the ages that is replayed in each subsequent Adam figure. Each subsequent narrative unveils increasing detail of God's redemptive plan. It is not simply a presentation of ourselves as failed children of Adam. It is a revelation of how God will deal with man's failures, his opposition, and the desperate state in which he finds himself, a fallen creature living in a corrupted world with no way to reverse the curse of sin and death. It is where our latest series began. Humankind, banished from the blessed Edenic presence of God, barred re-entry, confined to the barren surrounds whose productivity was starkly reduced, the earth working counter to his efforts. It was the fear of every ancient, to toil in drought conditions with a harvest incapable of sustaining his family. Mankind, called to partner with God in redeeming the earth, was banished from the garden he was to extend to fill the earth, transforming desert into fruitful garden. Unable to fulfill this mandate, he could only simulate it in part, and then only with great struggle. For every person of today, it is a parable of existence in our current world, simply wanting to build something better for our children. Yet despite our efforts and struggles, it is never realized. The entire world works against us until we pass away with no end to the cycle. Our lives simply end in futility. The author doesn't leave us in a state of hopelessness. Rather, he reveals God's beneficent presence is still there, though similarly constrained. There is still opportunity to seek his help, particularly in his promise to raise up a redeemer from humankind. It is the antiseptic against sin, Genesis 3:15. But even here, it will not come without struggle and pain. Defeating our adversary injures the redeemer. Crushing the serpent's head bruises the redeemer's heel. And with this promise and curse judgment upon the serpent, we realize there is more to the narrative than simple historical metaphor. Opposing the promised Redeemer's efforts are seed of the serpent. Included with the promise of redemption is the promise of opposition, opposition that persists throughout the ages. The seed of the serpent is contrasted with the seed of the woman. Implied is that the Redeemer will be opposed by an anti-Redeemer, just as the seed to be redeemed will be opposed by the seed that will not be redeemed. The story is not about a serpent. The serpent is only a surrogate, symbol of those who oppose God's plan. This becomes clear in later Adamic narratives that illustrate how Satan employs human surrogates. Forces of spiritual darkness are at war with God, agitating those in our world to rebel. There is more than the physical world we see. There is an unseen spiritual world at war with God, animating itself through humans and human systems. It is apparent in the chapters that follow the fall. Cain, who was to master sin, was mastered by it. Assigned to take dominion over sin and rule it, he allowed sin to take dominion over him and rule him. Sin is not simply failure to meet God's standard. It is a powerful spiritual force at work in our lives. It means we must choose sides. In this simple narrative, we find an important portent. God gave humankind the mandate to subdue and take dominion over the earth. As creatures created from the earth, we must first subdue and take dominion over ourselves. And that requires taking dominion over unseen spiritual forces opposed to God. Cain was mastered by sin, and it proved catastrophic. The one called to advocate became an adversary, the firstborn murdering the secondborn, God's chosen. Adam and Eve, who experienced spiritual death through separation from God, would now understand physical death to follow with the loss of their son Abel. They would also re-experience spiritual death in Cain's self-exile that separated him from his parents. Strikingly, Cain's unrepentant murder of his brother seems to anticipate Israel's unrepentant martyrdom of their brother Christ. Israel, whom God called his firstborn son, martyred the secondborn after the Spirit, Jesus Christ. Cain's unrepentance moved him further from God's presence, with the ground he loved becoming cursed. So also with Israel. The garden of Palestine they loved became cursed, Luke 13:35, desolate and abandoned, with Israel driven again into the wilderness of the nations. Like Cain, driven further from God's presence. In Cain's murder of Abel, we have a foreshadowing of the promised seed in conflict with the serpent seed. The result? The seventh generation through Cain ended in Lamech, a prototypical Antichrist. He was Satan's surrogate, guilty of unjustified blood violence and breach of marital covenant. Remarkably, Cain's line ends with the arrival of Antichrist. It is contrasted with Enoch, the seventh through Seth, a prototype of Christ, who preached repentance, Jude 1. Hebrews 11 tells us that Enoch escaped death, commended for pleasing God, a fitting description of Christ. Later authors acknowledge this foreshadowing. Such remarkable detail is unexpected in such an early narrative, and perhaps it is why so many have missed it. In even more remarkable detail, God did not require Cain's life, as the law of Lex Talionis required. In an act of unmerited favor, God placed a mark of preservation upon him, extended to him and his seed until the end of the age, when all the unrepentant were swept away in a flood of judgment. A parallel is discernible in Revelation, where John envisions a mark placed upon everyone who willfully follows the beast. For the beast's adherents, it is a mark of preservation. After all, who can make war with the beast? Its adherents celebrate the cruel and lawless antitype of Lamech and his beastly rule. Yet it proves to be a mark of destruction. Those with this mark will be similarly swept away in a flood of judgment by fire that closes our age. Scripture consistently shows that those who unrepentantly exhaust God's grace are condemned to eternal judgment. While they may appear to live large and in charge, their doom is assured. The wicked will be swept away from our presence. It is encouragement for those suffering persecution at their hand. God will vindicate his servants. And this brings us to the peculiar incident of angel intermarriage that has caused so much consternation. Throughout the ages, it has been difficult for people of faith to accept such a radical notion that angels could take on human form, intermarry with human women, and bear children that were somehow hybrid, with characteristics that were both human and angelic, physical and spiritual. But to fixate on a few brief verses in Genesis 6 is unwarranted. This strange incident is intended to teach that Satan harnesses spiritual forces under his control to deceive humankind, exactly as he did in the garden, by animating these spiritual forces in physical form. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers that rule the darkness, promoting spiritual wickedness, Ephesians 6. And critical to understand is how these unseen forces animate themselves in our physical world. In the garden, it was a snake. Post-fall, it was angels in human form. With Abraham, a servant girl. With Israel, nations of military and economic might. Pharaoh went in captivity to Egypt. Egyptian delicacies and Canaanite women while in the wilderness. Canaanite nations went in the land. And finally, neighboring nations when driven from the land. This is the critical teaching. Satan uses spiritual forces animated in physical form to deceive God's advocates into playing adversarial roles. Those called are not always God's chosen. They also have a choice to make. They must separate from the world and not be part of it. The physical manifestations mask the dark spiritual forces behind them. For our forerunner Israel, dark spiritual forces animated themselves in the idolatry of Canaanite women, subduing Israel when in the land. When in exile to the land, dark spiritual forces were animated in the nations that subdued Israel. It is why Israel must exodus from the nations. It is the same for the church, who must also exodus from the nations to enter the kingdom of God. And it was the same for our leader Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world were also offered to him. But it was a counterfeit to the one great nation promised Abraham. In Revelation, John reveals Christ's followers are offered the same counterfeit. The church community is the promised great nation, not a counterfeit nation of great military and economic might described as Rome or Babylon. Israel was brought out from the nations to subdue and take dominion over them, but was subdued by them, giving the nations dominion over her. We see the same pattern in the garden replayed. As Adam and Eve were subdued by the serpent, ceding dominion to it, so also with Israel. Satan animated himself through the nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome to destroy Israel. So also with the church. Rome proves to be the great persecutor of God's people. By its other name, Babylon, it is unclean, the dwelling place of every evil spirit, Revelation 18, much as the children of angelic marriages became the dwelling place of evil spirits in Genesis 6. The true significance of the angel incident of Genesis 6 is now apparent. Satan uses the nations as his surrogate to destroy Israel. Evil spirits and demonic forces animate the nations, agitating governmental leaders to persecute and destroy God's chosen. It makes the nations particularly dangerous. Though forced to dwell in the nations, they are deadly adversaries, intent on thwarting God's redemptive plan. Hence why we must exodus from them. The primary tool of these dark spiritual forces is deception. The deception that one can escape death. "You will certainly not die," said the serpent. "You will be like God, able to rule by making your own choices." For the women that married angels, their children would be like God and his angels and not die. Their spiritual powers would allow them to rule. For Abraham, marry this servant girl so you can have a redeeming son, live forever, and rule as king of the great nation God promised. For Israel, make a covenant with a militaristic country so that you do not die when your enemies attack. You can rule with the nations, exhibiting godlike powers. For Christ, turn these stones into bread so that you don't die of hunger. Bow and worship me, and you will rule the nations. For the church, worship the beast so that you don't die. You can be like God and rule this world, sharing in all the beast's godlike power. We should digress to mention a recent deception, the ruse that God created a Christian nation that exercises authority over the whole world. Its adherents fail to recognize that their so-called Christian nation bears a remarkable resemblance to Rome. As the New Testament frequently warns, do not be deceived. As the angel warned in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for all her glory, in one day, the plague of death will overtake her." The harlot thought she ruled over the beast, but the beast destroyed her. It is why God's people cannot take membership in her. Like Abraham, our salvation is found when we leave the nations and join the one great nation, Israel. All the other nations are surrogates of Satan. And that brings us to the flood, where God saw how great the wickedness of humans had become, and that the human heart was on evil only. The earth had become corrupt and full of violence. Sin had reached its limit, and God determined to destroy the human race, apart from a remnant he chose in Noah and his family. The flood of judgment would befall everyone else, bringing the age to its end. For later authors, the flood became a model for judgment that would occur at the end of the age. The judgment by water foreshadowed the judgment by fire. The details are again quite striking. An ark, fashioned like a temple with three stories, an opening in the uppermost story providing a view to the heavens, and the lowest story submerged in the waters of the deep, the place of the dead. Noah and his family, safely in its midst. The author realized that refuge from judgment was found in God's temple, together with God's Redeemer, in the place of God's presence. Noah thus foreshadowed our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The Synoptic Gospels preserve a story of a squall that nearly sank the boat carrying the disciples. Fearing they might drown, the disciples woke Christ, who rebuked the wind and waves. Though much has been said of Christ's power over nature, few perceive that Jesus showed himself greater than Noah, who could only lead his family through the storm. Christ silenced the storm. The last Adam accomplished what Noah could not. Note the replay of the flood story with Christ, the greater than Noah, keeping his chosen, symbolized in the disciples, from death, bringing them safely to the other side, after silencing the storm, flooding the boat. Could suddenly ending the storm point to the promise that God would cut short those days for the sake of the elect? Matthew 24. Days Daniel described as a flood? Matthew, Mark, and John similarly preserve Christ's claim, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," showing himself superior to Noah. Noah built the ark, and his family were preserved in it. Yet it was a mere prototype of the temple. Christ is God's temple that secures our salvation and preserves us through life's trials. His ascension to heaven assures our place in God's presence, His Holy of Holies. In Revelation 14, John gives us this exact picture. The Lamb, together with His redeemed, envisioned as 144,000, sealed with the name of Christ and His Father, safe from judgments befalling the wicked. It is an important insight for the church, who John shows must minister in the temple's outer court that is trampled by the Gentile nations. In ministering to the nations, God's servants may be trampled to death, but they are nevertheless numbered with the redeemed in God's Holy of Holies. Their salvation is secure in their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Loss of life in this world assures resurrection into the next. In Christ, we are secure from the flood of persecution that ends our age. We are similarly secure from the flood of deceptions that mark our age. Revelation 12 envisions an end-time flood of false teachings intended to destroy God's people. The earth protects God's chosen by swallowing the waters of deception. It is a parallel picture to the ark. The ark was the means to safely cross through the waters of judgment into a new world. In John's vision, the dry ground of the earth serves the same purpose, recalling Israel's crossing at the Reed Sea that brought Israel through the sea that was described as waters of death. One sees from these various pictures how deeply flood injury came to be embedded in the apocalypticism of our age. In Scripture, the first age ended in judgment by water, and the last age ends in judgment by fire. It is similarly portrayed in the lives of individual believers. Our old carnal nature, present from birth, ends in death in a baptismal flood of judgment when we are submerged in its waters. It is followed by resurrection to new life in the Spirit when we are raised out of those waters. That new life also ends in fiery judgment intended to separate us from this corrupted world. In order to enter God's new land, we must be faithful to the end, withstanding the deceptions, persecutions, and martyrdoms of God's adversary. New life is inaugurated in a baptismal flood that judges the old man. It is consummated upon entering God's heavenly land. It requires us to take dominion over the nations seeking to hinder entry, nations that are surrogates of Satan, habitations of evil spirits. It means the flood is not history. It is experiential for every believer. Each of us must be judged by water and fire. It is the way of the cross. Noah's story foreshadows the benefits secured by our Redeemer in passing through the baptismal waters of judgment. The judgment by water allowed Noah and his family to enter into covenant with God and become his people. Foreshadowed was the relationship restored. The curse upon the earth that curbed fruitfulness was removed. Its antitype is found in Christ's frequent allusions to himself as sower of a new fruitful garden of the earth. There was no longer need to worry to store up harvests against drought or famine. In Christ, we have already entered Eden restored, and like Noah, can drink the vintage of restored fruitfulness in Christ. In an even more remarkable benefit, post-flood, sacrifice could be offered anywhere on earth, no longer confined to Eden's entrance, ever guarded by cherubim prohibiting access. It foreshadows the work of Christ on the cross, who endured a flood of our sins and trespasses on the cross. His death brought a new covenant, obsoleting the old covenant of Sinai, its city Jerusalem, and former temple that also confined sacrifice to one location, a location whose entrance was also prohibited by guardian cherubs stationed atop the mercy seat. In Christ, the new temple fills the earth, centerpiece of the new Jerusalem that fills heaven and earth. In Christ, access prior denied by cherubim has been restored. Like Adam, we are again in Edenic communion with God, in his presence, regardless of our location. In summary, the chapters from the fall to the flood are quite remarkable. A collection of stories spanning from Cain's fratricide to Noah's preservation in the ark that have an amazing backstory many have missed. The stories of the fall to the flood turn out to be far more than simple history, moral teaching, or ancient myth. They are not simply past, but present, experiential in the life of every believer. They are also prophecy of how our age progresses to its end in judgment, promising preservation to those God has chosen. This in itself is quite remarkable. More remarkable is the sequence of these stories, connected together into one overall story, a detailed picture announcing what occurs in our age. This is the first of two observations we would highlight. The sequence of stories from the fall to the flood not only foreshadows our age, but connects the events together in ways intended to foster understanding. From Abel's martyrdom as prototype of Christ to the parallel development of the Redeemer and his seed versus anti-Redeemer and his seed. Subversive angel intermarriage that foreshadows the dark spiritual forces in nations and governments hostile to God, seeking to corrupt God's people, ending finally in widespread blood violence yielding death rather than life. Humankind, made in the image of God, who is life, totally corrupted that image with excessive death. No wonder the entire earth had to be destroyed, cleansed by washing with water, a necessary precursor to a new earth. This is the story of our age. Christ was viciously murdered by Jews and Gentiles with false Jewish accusations and Roman complicity in injustice. We are all murderers of our Messiah. What followed was a conflict between those advocating for the risen Christ and those adversarial to the gospel and its messengers. Church history has been equally bloody, murdering God's saints, subject to the nations, spreading deceptions and false teachings. In Revelation, John warned of these two great sins, the former in the harlot, a cipher for Christians resident in the nations, deceived into believing that they could rule the world, unaware they were persecuting and martyring God's chosen, unaware they were being manipulated by demonic forces animating through the nations and their leaders. Their guilt is magnified by the other sin, persecution and martyrdom committed by the beast, partner to the harlot. Scripture testifies to it remarkably early in Genesis 4 through 9. Understanding these six chapters gives us an overview of all Scripture. The second observation we would highlight is how the patterns we've shown can be applied to untangle difficult Scriptures. Our example was Daniel 9, verses 25 through 27, the climax of Daniel's prophecy of the 77s. The pattern we observed in the opening chapters of Scripture places Redeemer together with anti-Redeemer, Christ with Antichrist. After 69 sevens, the Redeemer is cut off, meaning sacrificed, and had nothing, meaning no visible kingdom. The king whose people destroy Jerusalem and its temple, the Romans, is the Antichrist. Wars continue to the end as desolations have been decreed. What does this mean? Many consider the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple to be at the end of our age, after the Jewish people rebuild and reestablish temple worship in Jerusalem. But the phrase that immediately follows destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is, "The end will come like a flood." If the flood of Noah's day is used as a template, then we note that what followed the flood was a new covenant that no longer required sacrifice at entrance to Eden. Post-flood, sacrifice could be made anywhere on earth, foreshadowing our age. The flood template makes it apparent that the end of Jerusalem, spoken of as a flood, was the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by Titus in 70 AD, bringing Judaism formally to its end. The temple's destruction was akin to the destruction of Eden at the flood. Jerusalem's destruction made it apparent to early Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, that Christ's new covenant allowed worship and sacrifices anywhere. The former requirement of sacrifice and worship at Jerusalem's temple had come to its end. Importantly, the covenant confirmed for 1:7 points to a new covenant in Christ, inaugurated in his death and resurrection, and subsequent end of sacrifice in the midst of the final seven would then refer to Jerusalem's aforementioned destruction. Wars continuing to the end would describe Jerusalem's history in our age. It would never again serve as a place of worship, only a source of conflict, for it had been made desolate until the end. The well-established patterns we've studied allow us to more easily grasp difficult scriptures such as Daniel 9, and to do it confidently. What an amazing book the Lord has gifted us. Enjoy its study. We hope you found our podcast on the fall to the flood insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack or join us on Medium.com. We're also at RedemptiveBibleStudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.